Good morning. I wanted to thank those of us that were able to make it on Thursday to the hearing out in, I believe, Fullerton. I wasn't able to make it, and so I was just thankful that we had some people that represented the church and a voice of reason and understanding in a world when so much confusion is running rampant. You would probably shut Google down, the search engine, if you just typed in, "What is wrong with the world?" Surely you would get a number of responses in the matter of milliseconds. There is a whole lot going on today and in the world, and it seems like there is a lack of peace. And people are at war. We see even what happened in Texas a few days ago with the ruling to ban abortion. And there's a battle there in the womb, or for it and for the development that happens there. To hear some people say that this decision, the decision to protect these unborn babies, that's an immoral thing. And it makes me question their logic of morality. What is right and what is wrong? And speaking to somebody the other day, we were just speaking about how it's clear that so much in the world is celebrating wickedness, that evil is being identified as good and good evil. And we think, okay, well, what do we do about that? You know, the world needs Jesus, right? This person needs Jesus, or they need Jesus. And I know that's so cliche, but it is absolutely true. It is absolutely true. And just by God's great providence, we're in Ephesians chapter 2. And we might think, well, how does this portion of Ephesians, you know, identify or really relate to what we are going through today? And it does quite well. You see, in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11 through 22, Paul is going to make an argument about how God and only God can bring about peace in mankind and humanity. Matter of fact, the peace that we have in this church is just a foretaste. It's a snapshot of the peace that we can have through Christ. So what we have here, it should be foreign. We have a few new faces that I'm unfamiliar with. I hope that you are greeted well and kindly. I hope that you feel loved and cared for. This is the body of Christ. And if you're going to be loved and cared for, it has to be here. No matter of fact, any church that would have new faces walk through the door that feel uncomfortable in a way that they were not cared for, that's an indictment on that church. We should be eager to see new faces, overly eager, and to invite and be welcoming, showing Christ's love. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, we see that there is a peace that only God can build. But the portion that we'll work on this morning will be just verses 11 through 13, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll address 14 through 22. You see, 11 through 13 is, how do we achieve peace in the household of God when the Gentiles come in? Those that are not originally from God's house. How does that relate to what's going on now? Because when we look around the world and we see all of these people that they don't have God, they lack a godliness, and they lack God. We ask, why are they behaving this way? Well, because they're not convicted that what they're doing is sin and they're going to be judged for it. So Paul, before he starts to give the house rules, starts to address, well, what do we do with the newcomers? the Gentiles. And what we see in these few, three short verses is how redemption changes everything. Only through redemption can we achieve that peace in the household of God. Matter of fact, everybody that's part of the household of God has been redeemed. Paul, in this section, will show us how redemption changes everything. But first, he's going to address some issues. In verse 11, he's going to address a cultural issue and how the Gentiles were excluded by man. They were excluded by man. But then, in verse 12, Paul's going to speak about these hidden blessings. Once the Gentiles have been redeemed, that there are these hidden blessings in redemption that were for Israel, but then the Gentiles have access to it. And then lastly, in verse 13, he's going to point out how the Gentiles are included by God. So it really doesn't matter if man says you're not included in the household of God. If God says that you have a right to be there and brings you in, then you're there. And no one can do anything about that. Matter of fact, it takes God to bring you there. And in all of this, as we look at this, as we look at these short verses, we have to, challenge ourselves with this one question. This redemption that Paul brings up, is it still available? And if it is still available, then that means the blessings that are found there in verse 12 are still accessible. They're still accessible. They're not just what we are celebrating and what we should celebrate, rightly so, in the church. But it means that those that are outside the church have access to them if they're redeemed. And that should motivate us and that should encourage us to go and declare the gospel. Because we can't only identify all of the wickedness that we see come across the news and whatever else, however we find out about this stuff, and just say, man, this world's a mess. That is not a heart that's been conquered by the gospel. You see, the heart that's been conquered by the gospel will see these issues and then know that the gospel is the only way to fix those things and then go and take the gospel to those people that fall into that situation. And so we have a charge this morning that we cannot only hear God's word and just say, amen, and then not put that in our hip pocket and go and preach it and declare it. So let's go before the Lord. Let's ask for His blessing that we would understand His word, and more than understand His word, but that we would have the boldness and the courage to take that word to those that need it the most, those that are without it, and those that are without God. Let's go before the Lord. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. I thank You for Paul. I thank You for redemption. And how Paul articulates that here in this passage. We are all recipients of Your grace. Whether it's a common grace that brings us here and shows that kind of love and bringing us before You and before Your word, or if it's that grace that has saved us and keeps us, where we can read Your word and be edified by Your word and be encouraged to not just be listeners, but to be doers. And Father, there are so many of our own congregation that are struggling now. I ask that You would extend an extra measure of grace and mercy to those that were unable to make it. And also for those that are struggling across the globe, Christians that are hiding because of their faith, Christians that are being smuggled places because of their faith. Parents that, though their children have not made a profession of faith and perhaps too young, are threatened because of their faith. Oh Lord, we ask that You would be so merciful and provide safekeeping and refuge for Your body, whether locally or globally, that you would provide safekeeping and care for your body as you love them so dearly. But Lord, encourage us. Help us to be thankful that we have an opportunity to worship you in whatever way that we would like to, as open as we would like to, and yet we have the freedom to do that. We have the freedom to do that. Let us sing with the voices of our brothers and sisters who cannot sing for fear of being heard. And let us pray in ways that recognize our brothers and sisters who live in the world differently than we live, as to not take this precious blessing for granted. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to read this portion of Scripture to us from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. And then we're going to hone in on verses 11 through 13. And there we will identify how redemption changes everything. But follow along with me in verse 11. And for those of you that are visiting with us this morning, if you don't have a Bible with you, the pew Bibles that are before you are the same translation that I'll be reading from, which is the New American Standard. Verse 11, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This is God's plan for growing and developing the church, and having both Jews and Gentiles in the church. And not only having Jews and Gentiles in the church, but that Gentiles, those non-Jews, not being considered second-class citizens in the household of God. We are just children of God, not children and stepchildren. Although we're adopted in as Gentiles, we are still part of the household of God with the rest of the saints. We are not second-class citizens. And that's important to consider, because the first thing that Paul does in real time in sending this book to the Ephesians, or sending this letter, is he addresses a real life situation for that culture. What was that? That the Jews looked down at the Gentiles with contempt and disdain. They looked down upon them. We're not just talking about only right and wrong. We are also talking about eyes that would see clean and unclean. No matter what your experience has been during this last 2 years with COVID, who has ever received a dirty look if you're not wearing your mask by somebody wearing a mask? And you just feel there's this tension there, right? Now, I'm not going to get into all of that and what we should do, what we should think, as I just want to identify how do you feel when somebody wants to stay away from you because they just think you're not clean. I've been to Iraq and I went almost a full month without a shower. I know what it's like to be unclean and people to want to stay away from you. But listen to this. Verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you," which is an interesting thing. Keep in mind that every verse of these three, Paul is pointing out something in the past. "Formerly you," verse 11, verse 12, "you were," verse 13, "who formerly were." He's speaking about what was while addressing what is going on in the present. And says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh." The Gentiles in the flesh. What does that mean? The Gentiles are just Gentile by nature and in the flesh. You're born a Gentile. Just like Jews are born Jews. And while some people would go over to be a Jew, they would still recognize the fact that you were born a Gentile. You're Gentile of the flesh. But even with that, we get a glimpse into the society with the Jews when Paul says this, "the Gentiles in the flesh who are called." That means presently. You are called right now. As Paul wrote this, he says, "you are called right now uncircumcision." By who? Not the circumcision. By the so-called circumcision. What we have here is the Jews recognizing that as Jews, they bore the mark of circumcision, which is just that mark of the Abrahamic covenant. That's in Genesis 17, verse 10. To identify the Jews and the Abrahamic covenant, on the eighth day, they were circumcised. And now the Jews are using something that they did not invent and that they gave themselves with their own hands as a way to consider themselves above others because they did not bear this covenant mark. But Paul says, "you are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision." Why would Paul call the Jews the so-called circumcision if in fact they really were circumcised? Well, that's because we're in the New Testament. And Paul also understands this, that it takes more than circumcision to make a Jew. But it takes having a circumcised heart. A circumcised heart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Paul writes this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." That is why Paul writes here back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "You are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." There was a mark that was made, and yes, they were keeping the law, but they were holding that over the Gentiles when God cares more of whether or not their heart is circumcised. Paul hated this so much. He hated this so much because he's seen what it would do to the church. It caused division in the church. It caused classes in the church to have some that were above others in the church. When Paul says, you're Gentile by flesh, but you're not Gentile by the Spirit. Because in the Spirit, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all just God's children. You ask, how much did Paul hate this, Ray? I'm glad that you asked that. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, we get to see just how much Paul hates that. As some of the Galatians were falling under the law and going to the law, even after they were saved by grace, Paul speaks out about this and how crazy it is to try to put yourself under the law if you've already been saved by God's grace and you're no longer under the law. But somebody was leading them in that direction. And he gives this: "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate their flesh." This is one of those verses that needs no illustration. But Paul is speaking about castrating themselves. You want to elevate circumcision so much as if it does something great for you? Why don't you just mutilate yourself? I mean, these are these radical statements. I mean, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And here Paul says, if you're using circumcision in the law to elevate yourself over others that are in the household of God by God's grace, mutilate yourself. Strong words. He hated it. The man was excluding other men. Gentiles were being excluded, even though God was bringing them in by grace. And circumcision is not magic. I'm almost certain that Judas was circumcised, and it did him no good. And so we have the Gentiles dealing with this real life thing. And we can be just as guilty, beloved. We can be just as guilty today when we hold things above those that are outside of the church, who God has not opened up their eyes to see the wonders in His Word. We might belittle people. We think of ourselves greater than they are, having no clue yet what the Lord's going to do with them or in their life. As if we have saved ourselves or placed ourselves in a high place. Just like the Jews, having this mark of the covenant, it should have brought humility and thankfulness that God would even be in covenant with them. Like us, we should just be thankful that God would even save us. How rich is His grace if it was able to scrape the bottom of the barrel and find me? And so we shouldn't elevate ourselves over the non-church. Or what about within the church? How damaging is it within your own body if there are people that hold themselves over you, greater than you are? We are all God's children here. I'm not greater than anybody. It makes me feel awkward even saying this and being standing up above people. Like, no. We're all God's children. And we should not hold those things that God gives us above others. We should be humbled and pray that God would graciously bestow those blessings on them. And that's what Paul goes into in these hidden blessings in verse 12. Listen to what Paul says in verse 12. He says this, "Remember that you were at that time," so before your conversion, before you were saved, "remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Talk about a miserable state. Paul just did this when he was speaking about just how thoroughly somebody is dead before God graces them and makes them alive. They're thoroughly dead. Well, you know what? The Gentiles are also thoroughly separated and far from God. We see that here. He says, separated from Christ. This is a blessing that the Jews have as they have the Christ, the Messiah. And once Gentiles are redeemed, this turns into a blessing. You were. That means that now you have this blessing, Gentiles. If you are redeemed, you are no longer separate from Christ. But unless that happens, that's the state that you're in. You're separate. Apart from. Without. What's the big deal? Why is having Christ so special for the Jews and for us, Christians? Why is having Christ so special? The Messiah was the national hope of Israel. The national hope of Israel. Israel has always had a national hope. They've always had the promise of a king, ruler, that would reign at some point and judge all those that oppressed them throughout the ages. They've always had that. From the beginning, from Genesis 3, they've always had this national hope of having a Messiah king. Everybody else has not. What national hope? I mean, we're Americans and we love that we're American, but what is our true national hope that we can have actual biblical hope saying this is anchored to this fact? We know this will be. No nation has that. None whatsoever. That's what makes Israel special. That's what makes Israel special. That's what will always make Israel special. As their national hope still exists. And that's Paul's next point. Paul says, first that you're separate from Christ and then excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. What is excluded from the commonwealth of Israel? If you have the NIV, they translate that word commonwealth well. Lisa Craig's not here to like pump her fist when I say things like that. But it's a citizenship. It's a citizenship. They're excluded from this citizenship. What's the big deal? It's huge. Every nation, every single nation has been established by God. We know that because Romans 13 tells us that God has established every form of authority. So any nation that has authority was established by God. But then we also know in places like Job 12, where Job even recognizes that nations are established by God and God builds them up and tears them down as he wishes. But only one nation is both established by God and for God. And that's Israel. Israel is established as a nation unlike any other. They are alone in that. Israel is Israel simply because they are Israel, the one whom God fights for. God loves Israel. That's His chosen nation. Consider what it says in Zechariah 2:8. Let's go ahead and turn there so we can not forget where Zechariah is. The minor prophets, right? Zechariah 2:8 reads, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye." Have you ever wondered what that meant? He's not talking about fruit or like you're precious in His sight. We use it like that. That person's the apple of my eye. But that's not how God uses the apple of the eye. The apple of the eye is that pupil, that very sensitive portion of your body. Why would God call Israel the apple of His eye? Because God protects Israel like He doesn't protect anything else. Your eye, it's interesting. I was looking into how your eye is protected, and you know, you blink. Have you ever, you really thought that your eye was about to be poked by something, but then it wasn't, because your eyelash felt whatever it was and just instantly shut. Evolution at its finest, right? No. God designed it to be that fast because He knows how critical your eye is. You know, your eye also blinks, not just with touch, but with light. If it's too bright, your eye will blink and your eye will close to protect your eye from light that can damage your eye, can burn your eye. Your eye will also blink at a certain decimal level of sound. Your eye is ultra sensitive. And so you have at least three mechanisms in your body that will protect your eye. And here Israel is the apple of God's eye. That thing that God protects more than anything else. And I hope that we read that verse with new eyes. That was a joke. That wasn't funny. What's another blessing? Back in Ephesians. Covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. Here Paul says that they're strangers of the covenant of promise. What does that mean? There's all sorts of covenants in the Scriptures. But I would argue that he has at least three covenants in mind here. That's the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, as well as the New Covenant. Now why? Why those covenants in particular? Because those covenants were unconditional covenants that God gave to Israel. So those are covenants that come with a promise that cannot be broken because they do not depend on man's work or man's doing. They're by God and God alone, and we know that God honors His word and He will be faithful to the things that He has promised. Now what has He promised in the Abrahamic covenant? But that Israel would have land, would have a seed, and that they would be blessed and have blessings. What about the Davidic covenant? I know that is to... Owen's going to give me a hard time because he's a master of the Abrahamic covenant. Knows it thoroughly. And I just, you know, put it in three words. So forgive me, Owen. The Davidic covenant is a promise that there will be a king on the throne that comes through David's lineage. and he will establish a kingdom that will exist forever. That's the Davidic covenant. Now, what about the new covenant? The new covenant is that Israel would know God and know God in a different way, because they would no longer have hearts of stone, but have hearts of flesh that he would write his word upon and exchange their heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31, and I'll read from 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. You see, they broke the Mosaic covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Here is the new covenant that each of us, when we're done here, can go to your house and check everything that I said, because you have the Spirit of God, and you will know with the Spirit of God and with the Word, you'll be able to learn the Word of God, and you won't rely on the priest, the Levite. You'll be able to teach yourself because the Holy Spirit lives in you. If you want to write down other passages, I would love to read these. Perhaps tonight, if I can just give a brief mention of tonight's teaching, will be Israel and the Word of God. We'll go over some of this, but Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. And Ezekiel 37, 26 through 28 are also portions of Scripture where we find the New Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, and the New Covenant. These are covenants of promise. Covenants of promise. After that, what is a blessing that we have, or that the Jews had, that the Gentiles did not have, and that's the blessing of hope. He says that you have no hope. You have no hope. This is the logical conclusion. If you don't have the Messiah, and you don't have citizenship in Israel, and you don't have any of the promises of God, you have no hope. You have no hope. Having no hope in the state or in the position of having no hope, of being hopeless, hopeless. And then that leads right into the next portion, and without God in the world. That's a scary statement. Without God in the world. When we look at the world and we look at everything that's wrong, are you comforted that you have God? I hope so. I hope so. We have hope because we have God. And so as the world burns, we're able to still say, well, I still have hope because I have God. This word here is like the word atheist. Only nowadays we use the word atheist to say someone that doesn't believe in God. It just doesn't have God. They don't have God. Gentiles did not have God. That's what they were lacking. They had gods, plenty of gods, but no real God. They lacked the true God. I want to read from Romans 1. Romans 1. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Romans 1, 20 through 23. I might have to put a wig on and come and join the ladies for that Romans study. That's a joke. Romans 1, verse 20 through 23. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Idolaters. They became foolish and started worshiping what's created instead of worshiping the Creator. There is no such thing. How's that for a double negative? Of an atheist. Everybody believes in God, but it's whether or not you're submitting to God or whether you're rebelling against God. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. What does this have to do with us now? Look at these blessings. The blessing of having Christ. The blessing of the commonwealth of Israel. The blessing of the promises of God. The blessing of having hope. And the blessing of having God are all ours as Gentiles when we're redeemed. When we're redeemed. How do I say that? Because in verse 13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That means that's how we describe who you were, but this is who you really are now in Christ. You have Christ, no longer separated from Christ. Part of the household of God. The blessing that Israel had in just being that corporate nation. We have blessings in the church. If you don't like being at the church, this is your forte, the foretaste, right? Why would you ever be satisfied in heaven? If you're uncomfortable here, you don't like it here, this is just a slice. If you like this, you will like the rest. But when you don't like this, it shows us that we don't really want the rest. The question is this: if redemption, as verse 13 tells us, if redemption is the means to receiving those five blessings, having Christ, having that citizenship, having the promises of a king, of a leader, of having God's word written on your heart and obeying Him and loving Him, of having hope in a hopeless world and having God in a godless world, if those are still blessings and those are still good, the question is this: has the fount run out? Is Jesus' blood still sufficient for this? Can people still draw from that fount of every blessing? Or has that river dried up? That's the question. Has it dried up? By all means, absolutely not. The same grace and the same redemption that was offered there and the blood of Christ that was offered then is still offered today. And even right now, where if you came through these doors and you feel like you were separate, away from God, well, amen, that is a good way to analyze your current position. But just as true as that may be, God's Son, Jesus Christ, and His redeeming blood are just as accessible to you through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. As soon as you turn from that way and trust in Jesus and place your faith and your confidence in Him, everything changes. Redemption changes everything, and instantly you're a citizen in the household of God. Instantly. It says, but now in Christ. How can you be separate if you're in Him? And how can you not be a citizen or be excluded if you are now a citizen in His household? Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And what about the promises? You're a child of Abraham if your faith is the same faith as Abraham's. Faith in God, not faith in your works. Abraham exercised a faith in God before he did anything else. What about the Davidic covenant? Is it a blessing to you as a Gentile? In Christ? Absolutely. Because now you have a Messiah King. Now you have a Messiah King. And what about the new covenant? His word is written on you and you could obey Him. And you can love Him. You were separate and now you're close. You had no hope, now Christ is your hope. You had no God, now you're adopted and a child of God, called to be a light for God. Everything changes with redemption. And the question is, does that blood still work? Absolutely. 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 I wanted to close with one last point. It is true that Gentiles were far off from God. We're far off from God. But consider what Paul says in Acts 17, right in the middle of a crowd of Gentiles. Acts 17, Acts 17, verse 24, Paul says this, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation," listen, "that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." What's Paul saying? God did these things on purpose so that you would seek Him out. If by chance, being blind and in the dark, you would be able to reach out and grab Him. And Paul says, He's not far from each one of us. Well, how, Paul, do we make sense of your words there in Acts 17 and your words here in Ephesians when you say that the Gentiles were far off? And that is because by man's perspective, you are incredibly far from God. Man can be incredibly far from God. But God is never far from man. God is never far from man. Never. If you came in here and you felt far, know that's from your vantage point. And all of these blessings in verse 12 are yours. All you have to do is abandon your life and take on Christ. Trust Him with all of your heart. And in that split second, He will save you and make you a child of God and just as rich as every other saint in here. Father, I thank You so much for giving us Your word and for having a plan from the beginning for Gentiles so that we would be able to, with hearts inclined to worship You, love You, and sing Your praises. So help us, Lord. Help us to be thankful that You have grafted us into this precious vine. And for those of us that feel the Spirit's calling, Lord, I ask that you would bring submission to those hearts, that their knees would bow to Christ, because he is Lord and Master, and he is worthy of our worship. Thank you for salvation, and thank you for this precious word from Ephesians. In Jesus' name, amen.